I want to tell you a little story about my life. You may or may not be interested in, but this came to mind, and this is something that happened in my life. Oh my gosh. Well, it had to have been like 1979, 1980, so you do the math. But I remember when I was in college, my first semester in college, the first real research paper that I had written, as opposed to those glorified reports that you write when you're in high school. You know, where, I mean, my kids, they go through this where they grab this information, stick it in a paper, and it's called a research project. Well, this was the first time I had done was challenged to do a really serious research paper. I mean, I actually interviewed people. I went to different libraries and different organizations. I mean, I really worked like crazy on this thing and developed an angle, and it was issue-focused and serious analysis and assertions and conclusions and all of those things. I put all this work into this paper, and I got a C. And I got to tell you, looking back, it was a gracious C. It was a horrible paper. And let me tell you why it was a horrible paper. Because the topic that I had was an interesting topic. And somewhere along the lines in my research, I got off on this tangent. And that became the focal point of my paper. And it was just so far off track. I mean, looking back, I still kind of cringe and get the heebie-jeebies just thinking about what a terrible, stupid paper this was, and how grateful I am to Dr. Tiffin for graciously giving me a C. Can anyone relate to that? You ever, maybe not in the research paper thing, but you ever just get so far off track? And the worst part about being, it's bad enough being off track, but what's worse is when you're off track and enthusiastic about it. And that's where I was. I mean, I was excited about this, and it was just so wrong. You know, just getting distracted by something relatively minor, and that's really what it was. It's the classic, maybe you've heard the phrase, making a mountain out of a molehill. Does that sound like anybody's life? Making a big deal out of something that's really not that important, maybe even at the expense of a relationship, maybe even at the expense of a job. Yeah, I've talked to a lot of Christians over the years who they'll tell me, oh yeah, I got fired from that job because I'm a Christian. And then I meet their boss and I find out, well, they got fired from that job because they were just crummy workers. They talked about Jesus a lot, but they didn't do their job very well. And, you know, sometimes we think that everything is on track and it's not. You know, it's one thing to have a lapse of self-control and blurt something out or something you end up regretting. But what I'm talking about is something that we stake our claim on and take a stand. We build our life on it, on something that really turns out to be a minor issue. An old preacher gave this advice to a young preacher once. He said, the main thing is to make sure the main thing is the main thing. Personally, I think this is the problem of a lot of churches these days. Now, I'm not trying to be critical of any church in particular, and Lord knows that we here at Crossroads have our own share of flaws and faults. You know, no church is perfect. But when we allow divisive doctrinal issues to become the main thing, well, let's just say that it distracts us from what really is the main thing. Now, I need to add a caveat, a little warning here. A lot of times, people will use the phrase divisive doctrinal issues when what they really mean is things that I don't like. And that is, there are things that the Bible clearly teaches that I or someone else doesn't particularly care for, and therefore, well, that's just a divisive doctrinal issue, and so we don't want to talk about that. I need to make this point. The Bible is very clear. Doctrine does matter, and we're going to get into that a little bit today and even more next week about what really matters when it comes to doctrine. But it should also be pointed out that not every doctrine matters. You know, what is a divisive doctrinal issue? Let me give you a simple definition. I don't know if I put this in the notes or not. It will be up on the screen. A divisive doctrinal issue is anything that is not clearly and consistently taught in the Bible. Anything that is not clearly and consistently, yeah, I thought you'd like that. Anything that is not clearly and consistently taught in the Bible. That is, we can all find a passage, and there are a lot of doctrines that are founded on one or two passages, or sometimes even just a little phrase. And it's okay to believe certain things, But we've got to be in a place where if it's a vague, one-phrase scripture that your doctrine is based upon, we've got to be willing to step back away from that and let that go and say to someone who disagrees with us, hey, so we agree to disagree. You know, there are divisive doctrinal issues that are based on vague passages of scripture. Let me give you a good example. I think we'll all agree that baptism is important. Jesus commanded us to baptize. He said, go and make disciples and baptize them. And you know, we had a baptism service here not long ago. Baptism is very important. But let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever tell us exactly how to do that? You got to dip them forward 3 times or backwards 3 times or hold them under for 5 seconds or just pour water on their head or just sprinkle them a little bit. But you know what? There are churches that have staked their claim on how you baptize people. And if you don't baptize the way that you're supposed to baptize them, then, you know, they're not Christians. I've actually baptized people. Now, I've always been involved in a church that baptizes by immersion, and there are a lot of reasons why I think that's the right way to go. But I've been involved in baptism. I remember one time I did this baptism, and the baptistry wasn't very full. The water was like about to here. And so I took this, I got him as deep as I could, and a little bit of his forehead did not get wet. And he insisted that he be rebaptized because he didn't get wet enough. I'm like, okay, well, then I drowned him. And so I didn't really do that. But there are churches that they make the issue is how you baptize. There are other churches that will make a real big deal out of what translation of the Bible you use. There are some who are absolutely insistent that the King James Version of the Bible, which was published in 1611, is the same Bible that the Apostle Paul used. Got a little math problem going on there. Now, there is a little bit more academic argument involved in it. It's based upon the Textus Receptus and things like that. But I will just tell you this much. To believe that somehow the King James Version has preserved the text of the New Testament, that's really hard to prove. That's a polite way of saying it. That's a really weak argument. But I'll tell you, as one, I own the complete works of Shakespeare. I haven't read them for a while. But I like Shakespeare. Shakespeare died in 1616. King James published 1611. You get the English kind of thing. If you prefer the King James Version, hey, God bless you. Knock yourself out. But don't tell me that anything other than the King James Version is not really the Word of God. That's just not true. But there are entire churches that have staked their claim on that. Oh, and we already talked about, remember the second coming? There are some churches, what does the Bible tell us for sure about the second coming? It's all found in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, you remember? It tells you 2 things. He will come again, and when it happens, you'll know it. But there are churches that have in their doctrinal statement, that is, you have to sign in order to join that particular church, you have to agree that the second coming is a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial appearance of Christ. How many of you are like, oh yeah, that's what I believe? How many of you are like, what the heck does that mean? But yeah, but people, and you know, the reality is there are a lot of views on the second coming of Christ held by Christians in different churches. You could be, and I'm just going to throw a bunch of words out there. You don't need to know what these mean. Trust me. All you got to know is he will come back, and when it happens, you'll know it. But there are people who are premillennialists, and there are people who are postmillennialists, and there are people who are amillennialists, and there are people who are pre-tribulational, and post-tribulational, and mid-tribulational, and all sorts of different things in between. And when we stake our claim on one of those particular issues and basically say all others are wrong and somehow lesser Christians than we are, then we have allowed something that is not the main thing to become the main thing. And we can go on and on and on. It doesn't necessarily even have to be a biblical thing. So what's my point? If we're going to be the church that changes the world, like the church in Acts, if we're going to be that church, then we need to make sure that the main thing is the main thing. I want to go back to Acts chapter 1, just one verse for a second. I want to use this phrase. Acts chapter 1, the whole chapter sets up the rest of the book. And so you have to have, unfortunately, many people start in Acts chapter 2. And not only do they start in Acts chapter 2 as far as the real story of Acts, but they miss the whole point of Acts chapter 2. We're going to get to that in just a second. But Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is what we could call the thesis statement, back to that research paper motif. It's the thesis statement of the entire book of Acts. Basically, it's an outline of what's going to happen. Jesus said to them, you will receive the Holy Spirit and power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we see then unfolds in the rest of the book of Acts. The whole point of the book is about the spreading witness of Christ. I mean, after all, Jesus is the one who died for us. He's the one who rose from the grave and conquered death. He's the one who transforms lives. Jesus is the main thing. And that's what we've got to focus in on. All right. With that, here comes the long reading. Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. I'm going to pause every now and then, make a few editorial comments, if you will. Not that I'm an editor. When the day of Pentecost came. Now, here's our first pause. Don't worry, all 41 verses aren't going to go like this. There are going to be like three or four pauses in the first four verses, and then we're going to sail for a while, okay? So just hang on. There were three major feasts. Passover. What's the other one? Anyway, Pentecost was one of them. And of these three feasts, I have it written in my notes, but you need to know that I really know this, and I'm just keeping it from you to see if you really know it. Anyway, Jewish males were required at least one of these feasts to actually go to Jerusalem. It's kind of like what you see in the Muslim world when you see the crowd that goes to Mecca. Now, that's required. The Hajj is required of all healthy Muslims at least once in their life. Well, for Jewish men in those days, once a year, at one of those three festivals you had to be at. Now, I share that because you've got to imagine the picture here. Where they are at Pentecost, it says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, well, we're going to get to that in a second. They're in the temple courts. In the temple courts in that time, we're not talking about 30, 40, 50 people or so. There's roughly 120 or so Christians, but there's probably a crowd of about 150,000. Anybody ever been to, you know, like a Steelers game, Ravens game, Terps game, anything like that? My wife and I went to, yeah, there you go. Penn State's even a better example because their stadium seats 100,000. It's one of the bigger college stadiums. Anybody ever been to Penn State for a game? Okay. You know what it's like to park? You know what it's like to find your seat and kind of get through that crowd and things like that? You ever been to the county fair? Anything where there's, you know, thousands and thousands of people. That's the scene in Acts chapter 2. There's literally thousands of people around, and then the Christians have come together. All right, here's what happens then. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, so you got this big crowd. And then there's this sound like the rushing of a wind. It's really the word that's translated there is more like a big crashing sound, almost like a sonic boom. Maybe that's what the sound was like. We don't really know at this point, looking back 2,000 years. So it's this sound. I say this because a lot of people read this and they're like, okay, can you feel the rushing of the wind? There was no feeling of it. It was a hearing of it. It was a sound. And then they saw what looked like tongues of fire above the heads of either the apostles or the whole 120. It doesn't really matter, but basically it's the Christians. And so what exactly is that? Here's the point. Something got their attention and caused them to look to the Christians and listen to what was going on. And then all of a sudden, these Christians were all speaking. The word tongues means literally languages. You talk about your mother tongue, your native tongue, and things like that. And that's what it means. And so all of a sudden, these people start speaking in different languages. Let's go on, because the text kind of clears this up. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. I mean, have you ever been eating in a restaurant or something like that, and you hear crash? What do you do? Say, check, please? No, I mean, you look around. You want to find out what it is. And so they heard this sound, so they all came together. Because each, and here's why they came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So these people who are from all around the world, all of a sudden they come together and it's like, hey, they're talking my language. Now, it gets a little bit deeper than that. Utterly amazed, they ask, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Now, at the risk of offending somebody, the Galilean dialect was very distinguished. It's kind of like somebody from Mississippi, you know, Alabama. They say they speak English. But you know, it reminds me of something I saw. Jeff Foxworthy years ago. If you don't know Jeff Foxworthy, You'll have to YouTube him. But he said, you know, yeah, you don't want your brain surgeon coming in and saying, now, we all going to cut open your head. Not that he's not educated in all those things. You know, he is. He's got the degrees on the wall. But the point is, they recognized that these people were Galileans, yet somehow they were speaking all these other languages. That's the sound, the sight, and what they heard caught their attention. Verse 8, then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, that is, our own language. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. You know how people they drink too much and they just start talking. All right. I'm going to make this point, and we're going to read a lot more. Unfortunately, and there are entire denominations that are built on Acts 2:4, the Spirit and the speaking in tongues. But here's what I want you to see. Right here, Acts chapter 2 is done with tongues. Tongues is not the main thing. You'll see where it fits in a little bit later here. But it's done. Because after that, it says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. And this is the first sermon ever preached, if you will, for the church. Some people call this day Pentecost the birthday of the church. And all I'm going to say about the whole tongues thing, because there are some people who base their entire spirituality. If you speak in tongues, you're somehow a cut above the rest. You're more spiritual than somebody else. That's not what it's about. Tongues is not the main thing. So let's go on and see what Peter had to say. Now is the long part. I'm going to try to just read the whole thing now. Maybe. Peter stood up, and this is what he said. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. In fact, during the feast days, Jews would only drink wine when they ate meat, and they only ate meat at night. All of a sudden, I got louder. Did you do that, or is it a miracle? That's okay. I'm good with that. Anyway, did you get that? So the bottom line, what Peter says is, look, nobody's drinking. There's no wine around here. That's not what it is. But he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he's going to quote some scripture. I'm going to read it. It's from the Old Testament. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Here's a little pause, by the way. How many of you look forward to the last days? Congratulations, you're already there. You see, we're looking forward to this kind of sign. Remember, we talked about the second coming a while back. We're looking for this sign or that sign. What's going to happen? Maybe this is it. And according to this passage of scripture right here, we're in the last days and have been for 2,000 years. That's it. Because in the last days, he's going to pour out his spirit. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Let me interrupt again. I'm interrupting myself. I'm sorry. It's okay. No problem. Some people, again, they'll read this passage and they differentiate. They say, well, this is what the young people do and this is what the old people do. No. This is Hebrew parallelism. What he's saying is everybody's going to be prophesying and seeing visions and dreaming dreams, whether you're young or old or man or woman. It doesn't matter. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, he throws that part in. He says, you remember this part? You heard the part in Joel about the Spirit? Did you hear this part about calling on the name of the Lord and being saved? And he goes on, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was kind of a common name, so he specifies who he's talking about. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, so we've quoted Joel, now we're going to go to the Psalms. I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. They knew where David's tomb was in those days. In fact, we knew where David's tomb was up until about 130 AD when marauding armies actually looted it. But at that time, it's like, it's right over there, and you know what's in there. And it ain't pretty. And so, you know, here David has said, my body will not see decay. And so Peter goes on and says, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. This is why it's so important, by the way, and it's true, that both Mary and Joseph happen to be direct descendants of David. Jesus is a descendant of David. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. Remember Acts 1:8? What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to be his witnesses. And that's what's happening. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. That the word heart, Greek language, it means the seat of the soul. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, just a little pause on that, and then we'll get back to the text. Many times people will say, well, if Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, how come the Jews didn't accept him? Well, he was rejected by the Jewish authorities, but, of course, all the apostles were Jewish, and you're going to see as we get into the book of Acts for the next 10 years, everybody who becomes a Christian has some kind of Jewish connection. But certainly here on the day of Pentecost, you've got 3,000 Jews who, when Peter says, look, this is the Messiah you've been looking for, they're like, you're right. Boom, 3,000 were added on that day. Now, we read this, the first sermon of the church, and we should notice that it's a sermon, just like any other sermon. A sermon has an introduction, two or three or four points, and a conclusion, and a challenge. We call it the so what. Here's Peter's outline. What was his introduction? Today I started with telling you about that crummy research paper I wrote. Hope you could all relate to that. Peter had a great introduction. It was the tongues and the sound from heaven. Something got everybody's attention. It's like, okay, is everybody watching now? And then the tongue stopped. And so that was the introduction. It's not the main thing. It got their attention. And then Peter makes really four points. Number one, he said, God had promised long ago to pour out his Spirit. This is something that you've been anticipating. The prophet Joel lived approximately 870 B.C. So he's saying, you know, for 900 years, you guys have known about this and anticipated this. For 900 years, you've been waiting for God to pour out his Spirit. This is it. God said he'd pour out his Spirit, and now he has. Oh, and by the way, you've all heard of this Jesus of Nazareth. And perhaps you've heard that he was crucified. Well, he didn't stay dead. And we are all witnesses of that fact. And third, this is even who David was talking about and the prophecies concerning the kingdom of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. His conclusion is verse 36. It's very simple. God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I want to make this point. It's important. It's important for all of us to understand. The scandal in the gospel is not that the Jews killed Jesus, as if those nasty Jews killed the Christian hero. That's not the case at all. The scandal is that the Jews killed their very own Messiah, whom they had been anticipating for hundreds of years. And the one they had been waiting for. Remember, Jesus even told a parable about this. He told a story about the man who finally sends his son, and the servants say, well, let's just kill the son, and then everything will be ours, not realizing what they have done. Further, Peter makes the point that Jesus didn't die. Listen, Jesus didn't die just because he had poor legal representation. You know what I mean? He didn't die because he had a bad lawyer. He didn't die because he had a crooked trial. He didn't die because he was set up. He didn't die because somehow the powers that be saw to it that he was murdered. That's not it at all. The scripture tells us very clearly here that he was handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's a great story in the life of Jesus. I love it, where he's teaching one day and he's making claims about himself and his deity and all those things, and the people get so upset they decide that they're going to kill him right then and there. And the text says that Jesus walked through the midst of them. You know, that they walk him to the edge of a cliff, and what they would do in those days is they'd throw you off the cliff and then stone you to death. That's the way they do it. It was a relatively short cliff. And then they'd all pick up rocks and throw on you until you died. So they walked to the edge of the cliff, and Jesus said, you know what? I'm not going to die today. And in the text, he just walks through their midst. Jesus died when God said it was time. Okay, that's the point. Jesus came to die. So what? In their sermon, he was cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Their pride, their self-righteousness, their spiritual comfort. They had been religious people. They were there to celebrate the feast. What must we do? And Peter told them. All right, now I want to sum up the message, kind of bring it in modern terms. Just really 3 points. Number one, it is God's design. It's God's desire to be with us. God does not intend for you to be alone. Now, a lot of people might say, well, I've always believed that God is with me. Well, simply believing it does not make it so. Hey, you know, a lot of times we talk ourselves into believing that God is with us when there's no apparent evidence that God is with us. There's no transformed lifestyle on our part. There's no victory in our life or life around us. There's no real reason to believe that God is actually with us. It's one thing to want God to be with us, but I want you to understand this. God wants to be with you. God wants to be with you in a close and personal way. In the Garden of Eden, that's the way we were designed to be. Wow. Time flies. I'm going to have to go fast. What I mean by that, in the Garden of Eden, God created man, and then he had a close personal relationship with him. That's the way it's supposed to be. God is not just there as your crutch. God is not just there to help you out in your time of need. Always that, but so much more. God is there to have a close personal relationship with you. That's what God wants. The problem, however, is we're all sinners. There's something wrong with us, and the Bible makes it very clear that God, in his perfection, in his holiness, cannot tolerate sin. And so even though God wants to be with us, he cannot be with us because of our sin. Our sin is the barrier that keeps God out of our lives. And so God became a man. That's what John 1:14 says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus reinstituted the presence of God first in person and now by his Spirit. God came and walked among us and is here now in spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. Not just the spiritual presence of the omnipresent divine, but in a personal way. He walks with me, and he talks with me. God is here, personally, by the power of his Holy Spirit, and can dwell in your heart. But you need to understand that our sin keeps us separated, but that's why Jesus died. Jesus died for your sin. That's why Jesus came. Jesus didn't die because he got a bum deal. Jesus didn't die because somebody murdered him. Jesus died because he was the sin sacrifice. And further, look at verse 36. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. He is both Lord and Christ. And this is where I think we sometimes get off track. We're more than willing to accept him as the Christ. We're more than willing to receive Jesus as our Savior. But Jesus is not just a Savior. He is Savior and Lord. And it's both or neither. He cannot be your Savior if you won't allow him to be your Lord. You've got to give him your whole life. So what? You need to do exactly what Peter said there. Repent and be baptized. Repent means literally to change your thinking. You've got to change your thinking about yourself from, I'm not that bad, to, I'm a sinner. You've got to change your thinking about your soul. Well, I'm okay, and I'm sure I'll be okay, to, I'm lost without Jesus. You've got to change your thinking about just who Jesus is. He's a pretty good guy and a great moral teacher and something special in God's eye, to, he is Lord and Christ. In other words, you've got to decide to stop being a fan and become a follower of Jesus. Repent means to change your thinking. To be baptized means to change your association. What sense does it make to receive Jesus, but then continue along with, to use the phrase here, this corrupt generation? Same group of friends, same habits, same attitudes, same likes and dislikes. The only difference is, I talked to somebody the other day, and this person told me, well, I believe in Jesus, so I'm okay, but I'm not much of a church person. Like, okay, what exactly does that mean to you? So, I mean, I know church is hard sometimes, and sometimes you run into people in church that, well, you know, I just like to think of it this way. Church is family. Now, that sounds sweet, but what that really means is everybody's got that crazy relative. Church is family. Everybody's got that difficult relative. But it's family. All right. Here's all I want you to know. We're out of time. We'll just go straight to CD. Jesus died for you. This is the main thing. This is what you have to understand. Tongues, I don't care. Second coming, when it happens, you'll know it. What version of the Bible you want to use, I don't care. Jesus died for you. You need to repent and be baptized. If you've done that, then you need to make sure you're living for him. Let's stand together. We'll pray. If you've never received Christ, you may say, well, I've been an admirer of Christ. We've got over here on this table little green cards. You come fill one of those out and say, you know what? I'm ready to make that decision. I'm ready to step over the line to go from admirer, go from fan to follower of Jesus. If you've done that and you've never joined this church, there's a bigger sheet of paper. You grab that, fill that out, and make that commitment. Take it the next step. Heavenly Father, right now, you know our hearts. You know everybody who's here. You knew who would be here and what we needed to hear. And Lord, I pray that your message, by the power of your Spirit, will cut directly to our hearts, and that people will hear what you want them to hear, whether I said it or not. And so, Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who has never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today will be the day that they'll step over that line, they'll step up, they'll sign the dotted line. And Lord, for the rest of us, fill us with your Spirit. Make us who you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.